They kept busy. It was not too hot, and they didn't have many mosquitoes. So, yoo-hoo! The other thing, I want to say a word of appreciation. Roz, I love that you shared what you shared before you read that. I was really tempted to say, and let me tell you about the benediction and go home, because that was, I felt like that was perfect. It really gave me a sense of appreciation for the role that our CCMs and CCWs or CCVs are taking in our congregation. If you're one of the members of the congregational care ministry here, I'm going to ask you to stand so folks can ask you questions about why you do what you do. Thank you, guys. They do some amazing work behind the scenes, and so I just wanted you to know how grateful I am for that. We are preaching from a sermon series that I call Living the Resurrection, and it's my way of reminding all of us that Easter's supposed to change us. That the crucifixion and the resurrection is supposed to have a life effect that changes us. We don't get to just say, I'm a Christ follower and do no different behavior other than what we were doing before we said we were Christ followers. That there's something in us that's supposed to be changed by God. There is a sense that we have to reframe our lives based on a new life after Easter, after a resurrection, after knowing that the one on the cross was God, and the one on the cross as God taught us those lessons and called us to a different kind of path. So we're looking at the stories of the followers of Jesus right after the resurrection, and then into the stories in Acts about Paul, to try to see if we can get some hints about what it is that we should expect in our life change. I love Thomas. I know that Laura preached on it a couple weeks ago. I listened to the sermon online. I'm very grateful for it, but there were a couple of points I also wanted to make, so I chose to also preach about it. Not to say she didn't do a nice job. Last week, we preached about the road to Emmaus, the Jesus as the host and the heart burning in repeating and hearing the story and learning the story of Jesus, and that every meal makes a difference and every meal can remind us that the resurrection is in play, that all we eat was once alive and then dead and then alive in us. There's a power in fellowship during everyday meals. I want to come back and focus just for a second on one of the points that Laura made about this one being the Holy Spirit. If you look at the different Gospels, there's a different understanding of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. And our understanding of the Holy Spirit really changes as the Christian faith develops in the community. The Holy Spirit in this thing, there's this holy breath, this ruah, is the Hebrew word for breath or spirit or ghost, ruah. It's the same breath that was part of the baptism in Luke 3, 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was open and the Holy Spirit, ruah, descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Same word, same spirit. And then in a few weeks we're going to tell the story of Pentecost once again from Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came the sound of the rush of a violent wind. Ruah, spirit, ghost, breath, wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. In Genesis 2, verse 7, Adam gets this breath of life. God takes mud, makes a little human doll out of dirt. The word Adam and the word for dirt are the same root word in Hebrew, Adam and Adamah. So we should call Adam mud guy. We take the mud. What changes the mud guy from just being dirt is Ruach, the breath of life from God, spirit, wind. Then the Lord God formed humans from the dust of the ground and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, Ruach. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and earth, the earth was formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. This breath, spirit, wind, ghost, are all tied together. It's part of God's activity in Scripture. True life comes from God. Life worth living comes from God. It's God's breath in us that changes us. So, we can either be just mud people, or we can be living beings. One of the things when I read this story that I get is, and it's kind of slipped in there, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Now, you get a couple of years of Greek behind you and you start seeing code in the words there. I know that that's just a normal go out and do stuff kind of language to us who are reading it in English. But let me tell you, when I was growing up in the church, I was confused about when I was confused about what it meant to be a disciple and what meant to be an apostle. They seemed to be used interchangeably to me. Any of the rest of you confused about that, or is that just me? A couple of you are confused. All the time. We use the word disciple and apostle almost like they're titles, like there's not some meaning, but these words were not titles when they were given to them. They had meaning. The word disciple means follower. We still use it today. Oh, yeah, he's a disciple of this kind of economics or this kind of teacher or this worldview. Disciple means follower. So every once in a while now, I'll say that we're followers instead of using the word disciple just because I want you to remember that it's about the following process, not a title of being, oh yeah, I'm a disciple. And the word apostle actually means sent out. I knew that Paul was one but not the other, and some days I couldn't remember whether he was one or the other. But now that I understand the language behind it, clearly, Paul was both a disciple and an apostle. He was sent out, and he was a follower. Followers are sent out. This is what we learn about fundamentally to Christianity. The notion is disciples really are always also apostles. Followers are always sent out to serve the master. You aren't a follower and a sitter. You are a follower and a sent out with a purpose. There's something you are intended to do, some service you are intended to make. Followers are sent out to serve the master. And I can say that in the language of the Bible by saying disciples are apostles of the Lord. But it's not the same. You don't get the same richness to it unless I say followers are sent out to serve the master. But part of the reason I love this story about Thomas is because I can imagine myself being in that room and going, yeah, unless I see it, I'm not believing it. Sorry, but I grew up with an engineer as a father, and so I'm pretty good at making sure that I can track stuff by pretty empirical evidence. So unless I can see it or touch it or whatever, then I have a little bit of doubt. I like the fact that doubt's allowed in Christianity. I like Thomas. Do any of you ever have any doubts? Seriously, I need you to raise your hand. I need to know whether I... Yeah, you should know that even if the preacher doesn't admit to you, every preacher has doubts, they tell us. But that's okay. Thomas. I mean, this is like gold for us. Thomas is one of the 12, and Thomas was, I mean, I keep thinking, well, you know, if I was there for the 3 years with Jesus, maybe I wouldn't have the same kind of doubt. But Thomas had doubt, said, unless I can prove it by sticking my finger in the wound. Now, lucky for us, the disciples were not all perfect people. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples generally never got it the first time. I mean, Jesus had to tell the story over and over and over for them to get it. Also a bonus for us who sometimes don't get it on our first try. But in the Gospel of John, Thomas is like the prototypical Mr. Misunderstanding. I mean, he's the one who doesn't get it. He seeks evidence and he wants concrete answers. I was listening to some discussion about physics and faith. And a physicist at a university said, to be quite honest, there are more believers in the physics department than in some religion departments. Because physics folks know there's something bigger that's controlling things. And sometimes in the religion department, they get a little confused. Just because some of us are looking for scientific evidence doesn't mean we are not willing to live in the mystery and understand that there's something bigger that we can't explain that's making things happen. I think the word faith for us implies and requires the existence of a lack of certainty and therefore leaves a little room for doubt. Don't be scared of those moments of doubt. Sometimes those moments of doubt are God driving us deeper. I love the fact that in this story, there's no need for repentance for Thomas doubting. Thomas gets to be Thomas and doesn't have to then feel bad or no repenting, no forgiveness. Just it's part of our faith life. Leave room for mystery. For example, I have no idea how to explain the Holy Spirit to you. Because as soon as I try, it's like trying to grab a hold of smoke, trying to grab fog. As soon as you try to grab it, it gets out of the way. Thomas asks human questions and then listens to God's voice. That may very well be the role model for us. Ask our questions and then listen for God's voice. The climax of the Gospel of John is the very, very ending. It says, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God, my master and creator of the universe. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. We think the Gospel of John was written 50, 60, 80 years after Jesus' death. So some of the first generation of disciples had probably started to die. Maybe all of them had died by the time we get this. And there is a sense that the rest of us now get to say, if we believe, God blesses us too. That we don't have to have been there in order to understand. From my very first New Testament class, the book, Understand the New Testament by Ki-Young Frohlich, here's the quote. And the last word of John is consistent with his position throughout the gospel. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. These words are intended for the readers of John's own day. It is not those Jewish disciples who saw Jesus in the days of the flesh who are blessed, or even those who experienced the post-resurrection appearances. Blessed are those in all places and all ages who through their faith know Christ present in the spirit of the community of believers. When we experience God alive in our community, we are blessed. This reframing of our lives because of the resurrection, this change in us because God came back from crucifixion and is alive. It requires us to remember that we are partners with God and connected to God and partners with each other and connected to each other. There's a phrase in this passage. About being in this together. Yeah, when it says, if you all forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. There's this sense of we're all in this together. And I want to remind us all that the word church in Greek is ekklesia. It means called out. People living their faith together, partnering with the Spirit rather than the Spirit partnering with us. There is a sense that our relationship with God and our obedience to God is a partnership. When it says, if you forgive them, they're forgiven. When you don't, they're not, does not mean you're in control. That's quite a power trip. Oh, good. Since I'm a follower, now I get to tell God whether God will forgive that guy who just cut me off in traffic. That's not what it says. It says that we're in this together, partnering with God, in relationship with God, and obedient to God, and that change of a cross and a tomb, which implies a sense of humbleness and a lack of control. It calls us into a prayer life which includes listening and openness and receptivity and intimate community and fellowship. As much as we like to at times choose the judgment for God, that's not what this implies. There is a sense here of holy forgiveness. God and us together, partners. We don't get to be God as much as we are able to humbly represent God. When we forgive others in God's name, God partners with us and forgives them. Holy forgiveness. Just as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. I'm not going to preach on Stephen, but how many of you remember the story of the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. I can see three little hands, four, five, six, seven. This is not going to be on the test, so you can lie and raise your hand if you need to. So Stephen in Acts 7, let me invite you to read that and think about what would the preacher say about this one in terms of reframing our life, living in light of the resurrection. Stephen stands up, he tells this great sermon, the story from Abraham to Jesus and how those dynamics are proclaimed, so it's a great Stephen sermon, and at the end, they get a little upset, and they take him out into the field, and they stone Stephen, and do you remember what Stephen says? This is the important part. The last two verses of Acts 7, while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you remember that phrase from anywhere? Seven last words from the cross. Then he knelt down while he's being stoned. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he died. Jesus tells us on the cross, Father, forgive them. And Stephen, the first one we have that there's this great act of violence against one of the Christ followers. And Stephen says, we're not going to be a people who fight back. We're going to be a people who forgive. I hope you're getting that. We're saying forgiveness before the cross, on the cross, and after the cross. I'm trying to get through to all of us that forgiveness has got to be our go-to. It doesn't mean everybody gets to just treat you poorly and you still hang out with them. I'm not talking about boundary problems here. I'm talking about forgiveness. Holy forgiveness. So maybe for us today, that place of transformation in us is an awareness that we have to forgive ourselves if we've ever been a bad mother. And if we've ever had a bad mother, that we should just let that be part of holy forgiveness. If you've been a bad father, if you've had a bad father, if you've been a bad husband, lean into self-forgiveness and lean. We try to do this every month. Give you a piece of bread, give you, and then say, you are forgiven. And how many of us continue to struggle with forgiving ourselves? Holy forgiveness. There's some mystery involved in forgiveness too. I don't know how to make that just automatic or mathematical. I'm just telling you. God said, forgive. For some reason, God believes that forgiveness will allow you to change your life. Your life will be a life worth living if you can let go of some things that need forgiving. So, living a resurrection life means forgiving yourself, forgiving others. Sometimes we get a little caught up in the word faith and we think it's just believing a list of these things that makes us faithful. If I don't do the bad things and I try to do the good things, then I'm faithful and I'm righteous. But what I learned at school was that the term faith, as preached by Jesus and through most of scriptures, is both belief and trust. It's, I'm aiming this direction and I'm connected to God while I aim in this direction. It has to be both relationship and aiming. It's not that you believe in a crucified God that saves you or heals you or restores you or forgives you or makes it right. It is the actions of the crucified God. It's for us, it's a matter of awareness. God chose crucifixion so God could say, I forgive you. It's not your belief in a crucified God. It's that God was crucified that saves us, heals us, restores us. Makes it right. It is in the relationship and the obedience to the crucified one that heals us and gives us a different life worth living. I keep coming back. I don't know why my brain does this, but I keep coming back to imagery of golf. And it's not that I play a lot of golf. I haven't played in years. And it's not that I'm any good at golf. But there's a sense, from an outsider looking in, there's a sense in me that you don't really master golf. You practice it a lot. And you spend a lot of time realizing that if I could shoot like that every shot. So there's almost this little addictive hook that comes out and gets you. I think faith is a lot like that you can't master your spiritual life. You only get to practice it. And that's okay. Only one person showed us what mastery of a spiritual connection looks like. And that was God himself in human form. And the key for us is to try to copy that relationship. My hope in this series is that we get to reframe our lives in light of, and our spiritual lives especially, in light of Easter and the resurrection. We move from God. I want you to answer my prayers and please me. And we move towards another step in our spiritual life, which is, Lord, I'm going to do this so I am able to please you. In the end, we just get to the point where we're living inside of God, inside this flow, this mysterious flow, intending to please God. Our calling is to live on in God's story, even when into forever we will be unnamed and unknown. Living our life inside God's story, moving beyond ourself and our selfishness, reframing our life in a way that allows us to live God's life in us. That's what Christian discipleship, that's what Christ following means. I think that's what salvation means, to start living heaven now. There is a time in the life of every small children that a mother looks at that child and says, the world does not revolve around you. Am I right? Sometimes the dad also has to say the same phrase. The world does not revolve around you. And there is a sense in which all of us have got a little addiction to our ego. And so we have to keep learning that lesson. It turns out when you get married, you have to also remember that lesson. The world does not revolve around you. And when we have children, oftentimes we get to see that reframing. The world does not revolve around parents. It turns out for a while, it kind of revolves around babies, children. And then we go through getting driver's license, and they still think the world revolves around them. And then they get to vote, and they think the world revolves around them. They get to 21, and they get to make adult decisions. They go through graduations, even ordinations, moments of grace. Sometimes we watch folks go through near-death experiences until they finally get a chance to really let go of ego enough. That they reframe their life, that we reframe our life and live inside God's life for us. I invite you from this story to not get captured by the need for concrete answers. Leave room for God's mystery in the present in your life. As much as I don't like that, I'm learning through the ages to just leave room for God to just, all right, what's the next step? All right. I don't need to know the final destination. I just need to know, aim me today this way. Listen to the Holy Spirit and experience holy forgiveness for myself and offer it as part of the church community to others who stand in need of grace the same way we stand in need of grace. Leave room for mystery even when you want to know the reason why God has called you out into the world. Because sometimes being called out into the world and confronting culture and the worldview that we live in is an uncomfortable place for us to be. God still calls us. And he gives us the message, tell the story of Jesus, let God's grace be known, and then let God do the heavy work. Let us pray. God, we ask you to reframe our experiences today in a way that allows us to see you more clearly. Maybe something happens through the rest of the day and it calls us to a thought of you. Maybe it's in the meal we share, in the grief we share, in the joy, the love we share. Help us to listen to your spirit, your voice. Help us to live inside your flow. Even when it puts us in a place that we don't know how to answer someone else's question for, why did you do that? Just let us be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we affirm our faith in response to hearing God's word using the statement of faith of the Korean Methodist Church. We believe in one God, creator and sustainer of all things, father of all nations, source of all goodness, beauty, all truth, and love. We believe in Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, our teacher, example, and redeemer, the world. We believe in the Holy Spirit, God present with us for guidance, for comfort, and strength. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, in the life of love and prayer, and in grace equal to every need. We believe in the Word of God as received through the Holy Spirit, as the rule and guide of faith and practice. We believe in the church, those who are united in the living Lord for the purpose of worship and service. We believe in the reign of God as the divine will realized in human society, and in the family of God, where we are all brothers and sisters. We believe in the final triumph of righteousness and in life everlasting. Amen. Seated. At this time, I'll invite our ushers to come forward, and we will continue to worship God with the giving of our gifts and tithes. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, allow this act of giving to be an act of a faithful follower, doing our best to be our best to fulfill your dream. Make us a part of what you are dreaming of in this community and in the world through our ministries and our mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah.